The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And now here we ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit in your word. We pray that you would help us to be careful in your word. And we ask that you would be our teacher now, that you would transform our hearts, renew our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take a moment to turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And if you have thought that we've gone slow in the Gospel of Mark through the life of Jesus thus far, prepare yourself, because the last third of the book, the last third of the book of Mark deals with essentially the last 7 days of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Let me say that again. So we have gone through, you know, like two-thirds of the book so far. It's taken us however many weeks it has. And Mark has dedicated certain number of words to the first two-thirds of Jesus' ministry, which would be about 3 years. Now we're going to get to a moment where Mark comes to a screeching halt. He starts to crawl in looking at Jesus' life. And so this begins a new section. And we're at a new tempo, chapter 11, verse 1. And just as a way of introduction, the last week of Jesus' life, what do you think is going on in Jerusalem? This is helpful as we get into context here. What's happening in Jerusalem? They're preparing for Passover. And what happens around Passover season in Jerusalem? There are pilgrims that are coming from all across the country just to come to Jerusalem during this time. So in other words, what we're going to see are pilgrims coming to celebrate Passover. And they will be coming to celebrate a Passover that the world has been longing to celebrate since the beginning of time. But they may not know that yet. There's only one group that does know it. There's only one person, one being, one God who knows exactly what's going to unfold. And he's been telling his disciples now for several weeks what's about to take place. And here we are. So when Jesus is approaching, by the way, I'm just giving you a hint, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. So when people see him, they're assuming what about Jesus? This rabbi is bringing his disciples to what? Passover. They're on their way to Passover. By the way, students of the word, let's just remember what Passover is. Some of you are thinking, I don't even know what that is. Passover is the season in which Israel celebrated their freedom from Egypt. When God passed over their house, when the blood of the lamb was painted on their doorpost. So get the picture, the blood of the lamb. And you see where this is going at the end of this week. Jesus' blood will be spilt, I pray, on the doorpost of our hearts. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, who's they? We've been following the ministry of Jesus. Is everybody with me? When they drew near to Jerusalem, well, yeah, they're on their way to celebrate Passover, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, here's a great moment for people who don't believe in the inspiration of the word, who don't believe Mark knows what he's talking about. Here's a great spot where they can say, see, I told you, Mark doesn't know what he's talking about. They're ridiculous. Mark is, that is. And I would say that they're ridiculous. But when people read this that don't believe Mark knew what he was doing, he was just floundering through, he didn't have any idea of geography or anything, they look at this and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. They came to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. On the route that they were taking, the Roman road that they're taking to Jerusalem from what city, students? We just came from what city? Jericho. And on the outskirts of Jericho, by the way, context is everything. On the outskirts of Jericho, who did they run into? A name, don't forget this name, Bartimaeus. A named man who was healed of blindness, who perhaps didn't have blindness as we would have suspected he had, but he's been healed and he is following Jesus in the way. And now then when they drew near Jerusalem, so Bartimaeus is in that group, the disciples are in that group, I think there's a large crowd in that group, and what we'll see will show that. They came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So there are some that would say, well, see, Mark doesn't know what he's talking about because Bethany and Bethpage are not necessarily altogether on the same route to Jerusalem. Well, you see, context is everything. And if you take this as a Westerner, you might conclude that. But what Mark is saying is, here's the title, here's the summary of what I'm about to say. Because in the end of our text, look at verse 11, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here is where Bethany comes into play. So when someone says, Mark doesn't know what he's talking about, they couldn't have gone to Bethany, that would have been going back on themselves, that wouldn't have made any sense. You can see, oh, actually what he's saying is this episode took place at the Mount of Olives, at Bethpage, and at Bethany, and here is what's about to take place. Do you see? Does that make sense? I want to give you ammunition if somebody says that Mark doesn't know what he's talking about. And trust me, trust Jesus, trust his word. It's true. Are you with me? Some of you are saying, we went down a rabbit trail already and I'm kind of lost. Well, come back. Come back. What is so important about the Mount of Olives? Why mention the Mount of Olives at the beginning of this text? Does anybody know, historically speaking, what is so significant about the Mount of Olives? By the way, it may have something to do with why we named our daughter Olive. It's a significant place. It's a significant term. The Mount of Olives would be the place where the Old Testament prophets would say, when the Messiah comes, the Son of David, when he comes, he put his feet on the Mount of Olives and he would face Jerusalem. So what do you think we're seeing here? Coming from Zechariah, the Mount of Olives, and it's a high point, 26,000 feet in the air. Not 2,600 feet in the air. Wow, 26,000. Forgive me. I did that on purpose. Are you with me? They got in their rocket ship. Their oxygen tanks were on, yep. Now, they went 2,600 feet in the air to the Mount of Olives, which tells us, where was Jericho? 3,300 feet below sea level. That means that they traveled a good distance uphill in the last few days. This has been an arduous journey, and all I can think is, as they trekked this journey, it's an uphill climb, as they came along this journey, there's Bartimaeus who's seeing vivid colors for the first time. I'm guessing he wasn't even exhausted because he's looking and seeing the landscape for the first time in his life. Are you with me? And he's talking to Jesus, oh, wow, Lord. You with me? So they've climbed thousands of feet to get to this place, really at Bethpage. And then you have this very significant mention of the Mount of Olives, which according to Ezekiel, Zechariah, according to the rabbis, when the Son of David, when the king would come, he would put his feet on the Mount of Olives. So I think Mark is cueing the reader. We're in a very significant moment of the life of Jesus, and the world should have recognized it. And Jesus sent two of his disciples. Okay, everybody look at me. Jesus sent two of his disciples. What two disciples do you imagine he sent? I imagine, and it might be wrong, but as I look at this, I imagine it was James and John, the sons of thunder. Why those two? Because just a couple days ago, it was the two that had said, I want to be on your right and on your left. Tell us, do this for us, Jesus. Make us a way that we can be the ones, the royal cabinet, the ones on your right and on your left. But notice, if it was James and John, Mark doesn't give them the satisfaction of what? Their names. They don't even get the opportunity to be known for this. And also, this would have been a sort of like, you be my servant here, okay? You go do this thing for me. And I think there's something to that. But even if it wasn't James and John, the student of the word should be on edge thinking, James and John. Jesus sent two of his disciples, go do this bidding for me. You wanted me to do something for you, you do this thing for me. Are you in context with me? Are you there with me? And he said to them, go into the village in front of you. Or you could translate it, go into the village adjacent to you, beside you. We're not really sure what village, and that's not necessary, as same as the names of the disciples is really not necessary. Go into this village, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. How does he know that? How does Jesus know that? So scholars write about this. Well, this wasn't Jesus' first day in Jerusalem. So he went and he worked this out beforehand. He sent a letter, or he figured it out. There was the famous place where there's a colt always tied there. And he assumed that it's still going to be there. And he talked to the owner previously and yada, yada, yada. And all that might be the case. I'll even say it might be the case. But what does Mark intend us to see it as? He is in control, Jesus is. He is the sovereign. Yeah. Jesus is in control of specific details. Well, actually, we assume he is. I'm speaking before I should. Maybe this is what will unfold, but we're not really sure yet. Can it really be that there be a colt tied just as he said? There's a colt tied. Immediately, when you enter this village, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. How can Jesus know that? He knows everything. I would say this. Jesus is the author of what is taking place. You see, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is not going to be taken by surprise. And everything that unfolds in Jerusalem, though it is a surprise to the reader, though it is a surprise to us, who will not be surprised? And take comfort in that in your life and in my life. There is no surprises for God. There are no surprises for Jesus. He knows what lies ahead for each of us. You will find it this way, he said. In 1 Kings, there is this fascinating story of the son of David being brought into his coronation on a mule. Who is the son of David? Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 through 40, tells the story of Solomon. And I tell you, there's a link there. If Solomon is the son of David and Bartimaeus has just declared, you are the son of David, there's a link coming together. And we begin to see that this is maybe, perhaps, about his coronation. Jesus is going to be crowned. And none of it is taken by surprise. And Zechariah tells us that he will come in lowly, mounted on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, a baby donkey, which, by the way, a colt can be translated young horse or young donkey. Well, according to Zechariah and according to the other Gospels, it was a donkey, young donkey, a baby donkey, which is reminiscent of the son of David, King Solomon, being brought into his kingdom. And on which no one has ever sat. Why that statement? It tells us it's a young donkey, for one. Two, what else? According to the Old Testament law, there's something to this. What kind of animal was to be brought to the Lord for his service, the Lord? It would be an unbroken animal, an animal that was not used for labor. Don't give me something at the end of its life. I want something that's pure, untainted by work, untainted by labor. Moreover, a king would ride on what kind of an animal, do you think? No man should ride on the king's horse. No man should ride on the animal that is meant for the king. This is a holy donkey for the Lord. Humble, yet holy. You see? There's this beautiful dichotomy coming together in Jesus. The king will be brought in like a king on a donkey, a baby donkey. Some have suggested, well, the fact that it's an unused animal tells us that Jesus was good at calming it or something. Like he was able to, with his word, calm it. I don't think that's the picture that we're given here. It's the fact that Jesus is king. He's a king. Are you with me? By the way, what is this section known as? The triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday, if you will. This is an important day. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it. Here we see detail once again. Jesus is very specific. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Someone may ask you, and if he asks you, I want you to say these words. The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Who is the Lord, do you think, students? Who is the Lord? So there's some crazy ways to interpret this. Some have said, well, that would be a reference to the owner of the colt. The owner needs it for some reason. And so, but really, what do you think Jesus means? Does he mean the master needs it? In fact, I would argue, no, that's not the case at all. More likely, what he's telling his disciples, these two disciples sent on this errand, is to tell someone, whoever challenges you, say, God needs this donkey for his purposes, which becomes an understanding that it's Christ who will use this donkey. So there's a statement here being made in this text that Jesus is equal to the Lord Almighty. God needs this donkey, aka Jesus needs this donkey. The Lord has need of it. And then it says, and we'll send it back here immediately. And we'll send it back here immediately. Now, just for your information, if you wish to know this, you can file this into I Don't Care later if you want. But when it says, the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately, I would translate that something like, the Lord has need of it, period. And then the next statement not being what they will say that they should say to this person, but rather, and he will send it with you immediately. So you're going to ask this guy for the donkey, he might challenge you, and you can say, the Lord has need of it, and then they will send it with you immediately. That's probably more of what's happening, and that's what Matthew says in his gospel about what is taking place here. So, and that's what historically is going to take place, perhaps. Let's see. Are you with me? We're deep in the word. We're deep in the word here. The Lord has need of it. We'll send it back here immediately, or they will send it with you immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. Just as Jesus has said, they find it and they untied it. You can see these two sons of thunder. They're bumbling down the road. There's the colt. You go and untie it. No, I'm not going to untie it. And do you think the keys are in it? I don't know. Let's look. And so they look and, oh, look at that. The keys are in it. I think it might be running. Get in. No, you get in. No, you drive. No, I... So they start to take this colt, and there are people that are like, hey, what gives? What are you doing? It's my colt. Oh, no, it's not. It's so-and-so's colt. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Don't you know that that's foolish? And they told them what Jesus had said. So Mark is stressing, they're following the Lord's instructions here. They're following his instructions to a T because what they're finding is happening to a T, just as Jesus said it would. They're following the Lord's way in a good way. And they let them go. Okay, that's miraculous. They didn't stand in the disciples' way. Oh, no, you don't. You don't steal that. This is... Hey, let's get the city around these guys. Let's stop them. Let's arrest them. What are they doing? No, they let them go. Oh, the Lord has need? Oh, okay. But apparently it worked just as Jesus said. This is miraculous. Jesus is in control. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. Why did they throw their cloaks on it? Jesus is going to be riding an animal who had no covering on it, and certainly didn't have a saddle, didn't have anything on it because nobody had ever ridden it. So they're taking their jackets off and giving it to Jesus that he may ride it. But more than that, they threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road. What is this behavior they're doing? It doesn't take a rocket scientist, although they were on a rocket ship earlier. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what they're doing. The king's donkey should not even walk on the dirty ground. I'll let my jacket be filled with what kind of stuff? They were showing honor to whoever it is that would walk in on this donkey. They're laying down their cloaks. It's not just like Robin Hood doing this for a lady over a river. This is a dirty place. It's a place where people are walking. Many thousands of people are coming to Jerusalem. It's not clean. The roads aren't clean. And they're laying. I don't want the hooves of this young donkey to even touch manure. It's the king's donkey. The cloak is an expensive item back then. That's part of your livelihood. That's valuable to you. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Pause for one moment. When pilgrims walk to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast, I've revealed the answer in my question. How do they approach Jerusalem? Every one of them. You don't come in riding something. You don't come on your journey and for the last leg of the journey jump on a beast and, you know, hang out as you're riding into the city. You walk in. If you had ridden for any portion of it, you certainly don't come into the city on an animal. You walk that last leg. Why? Because you are the pilgrim. You are coming. So when Jesus does this, every other pilgrim that's coming to celebrate Passover is coming in on foot, while Jesus is coming in on a donkey. Do you think that caused a stir? This is someone who's sticking out like a sore thumb. This is someone who doesn't get it. What are you doing, you fool? If you're coming to celebrate Passover, you must walk in. And Mark is showing us that Jesus is someone who's not fitting in to the typical paradigm here. He will ride in like a king, as if the Passover is something secondary to what's happening here. No way. No way. He rides in. You know, people were elbowing people. Who is that Yahoo riding in? And on a donkey, what's he doing? And And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So they're and this is the, you know, that picture that we have at the triumphant entry where people are waving their palm branches and saying Hosanna, and we're going to get to that. And then they're laying them down on the ground. This would be an action that probably would take place at something like the Feast of Tabernacles. And so scholars are trying to reconcile this. Why are they doing this activity that would have happened at Tabernacles? Tabernacles is not this time of year. Well, either this is happening during the Feast of Tabernacles, or God, Mark is trying to tell us something about tabernacle, God, tabernacling, dwelling among his people. So you have this picture of some people getting this idea that God is going to dwell in Zion, in Israel, in Jerusalem. He's going to come into his dwelling place, into his rightful place. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. So they're waving these things. They're laying them on the ground. Verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Yes, save. God, save, please. Lord, save. Save, I pray, literally. So they're shouting, save, I pray. Save, I pray. What are they not realizing? They're proclaiming the truth about what Jesus is doing. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save, I pray, in the highest. Now, this would have been a song that you might have heard as you're approaching Jerusalem during the time of Passover, because they would be singing this, Psalm 118, this portion of the psalm. And I would suggest to you, do you know what antiphonal singing is? Antiphonal singing is where you sing to each other. And you have this group before Jesus singing a chorus, and then the group behind Jesus is singing back. And you have this glorious moment where one is saying Hosanna to the other. Hosanna! Hosanna! The King is here, in other words. Oh, it's beautiful. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 are quoted by this crowd. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. There we see Bartimaeus knew what he was talking about when he said, you are the son of David. The king is here. The kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. this name shall be exalted above all other names. Are you with me? And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So you have this image of Jesus going into Jerusalem, going to the temple. It was late in the day, so he turns around and goes to Bethany. Now we see why Bethany was mentioned at the beginning, with the 12, where he will be staying. Where in the world in Jerusalem would you stay during this time? There'd be no place to stay, so you'd have to leave Jerusalem and go stay in a surrounding town like Bethany. And this is what they did. That word looked around, we've seen it recently. And here is what Mark is doing, I'm about to reveal. Jesus comes in, the triumphant entry. He's coming into Jerusalem. They're proclaiming Hosanna. They're asking God to save them prophetically. And he comes into the temple and he looks around. That word looked around is in verse 23 of chapter 10. It's when Jesus looks around and he says how difficult it will be for many to enter the kingdom of God. And I suggest to you there's an underlying tone perhaps in that looking around. Where is he looking around? Where is he looking around? In the temple. He comes into the temple and looks around. He turns around and he goes to Bethany. What is this text all about? Of course, we know it's historically speaking what took place. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's this great moment. The people are beginning to see that this is the king. The king is coming and yada, yada, yada. But what is Mark's intent here? Just to record history for our benefit? And then Jesus did this, and then Jesus did this. Is this purely a history book? And some of you are bored. Don't be bored. It's not just pure history. It's historical, but what else? There's something deeper going on here. There's a major problem in the text that Mark is illustrating in what's happening here. And the reader of the word should lean forward and say, how could this be? And in your Bibles, cross out triumphant entry. Cross it out. Because this is no triumphant entry. For where are the people declaring him king, Hosanna? Where? They're outside the city. What happens when Jesus gets in the city? And look at the verbiage of the text versus verse 11. When he enters the city, what happens?
Nothing.
The city? The city of the king? David's city, and what transpires? It's a big nothing. Yet the people outside Jerusalem, what are they getting? This is the king. This is the one we've been waiting for. And when he gets to the city, his dwelling place, the people are like, well, it tells us who's looking at who. Jesus looks around, but they're not looking at him. He's the one looking. Nobody's looking at him. Despite the fact that all this commotion, yet Mark is telling us when he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple and when he had looked around, it was already late, he went home, he went to Bethany. What should have happened? This is a scary thing, but if you go to Psalm 118, we're looking at this historically unfold and looking at all these details, but then we get to the end and nothing happens in Jerusalem. In Psalm 118, verse 25, save us, that's Hosanna, save us. Verse 25, Psalm 118, verse 25, it says, save us, Hosanna, O Lord. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is their song. But where does their song end? Look at what the next line is. They don't sing this line. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They can't sing that line because they're not in the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord, does the house of the Lord bless Jesus? They don't get it yet. Jerusalem, that is. What were the scribes doing? What were the Pharisees doing? When the king walked in the temple, what should have happened? the coming king is in the temple, there should have been a celebration. There should have been shouts of praise louder than outside the city walls. And yet, what do we have? Nothing. That's scary. The whole point of the text is to show that there is a great divide between the people who receive him and the religious. Jerusalem and the temple receives Jesus like a regular pilgrim. But the Gentiles, I would suggest to you, those outside the city might represent to Mark, who the Gentiles are his audience, right? Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. And they may see themselves like Bartimaeus, and this is a contrast to Bartimaeus, the outside, the one who's beside the road, who's now following on this road. When they get to Jerusalem, they are so blind within that city, and there Bartimaeus can see clearly. Are you with me? How do we receive Jesus? How do you receive Jesus? As someone who just enters the room and it's like, well, that's great. I'm glad he's here to celebrate what God is doing. One commentator writes, even when Jesus stands at the center of Israel's faith, he stands alone. This is the passage of scripture that should be known as something like this. The entrance to Jerusalem that should have been known as the triumphant entry, but instead it was a non-event. Are you with me? So the question is, how does this apply to you and me? Where are people looking? Where are the people looking outside the city? They're staring right at Jesus. Those that are going before him are staring at him. Those who are coming behind him are staring at him. When he gets into Jerusalem and he gets into the temple, who's looking where? All we know is Jesus is looking, but nobody's looking at him. Where do you think the Pharisees were looking when he was in the temple? They were preparing all the details, all the things, everything. We're going to try to get everything set up for Passover, and this is going to be exciting, and we're going to make this year the best year of Passover celebration that we can do, and make sure you get that thing lit, and make sure you do that, and make sure you get this thing, and oh yeah, there's more pilgrims, that's awesome, and oh, there's a big rabbi who just got into town, that's pretty cool, and get everything set, and get everything ready, and there the king of the universe is standing in their midst, and they don't even see him. And the same is true for us. The king is here today in this room. And we stand here with glazed eyes thinking, I wonder where God is. He's right here. I'm going to sing a couple of songs and, you know, I'll try to get into a little bit. But God is on the throne. Why are their eyes blind? Because they're focused on a system rather than a man. When he goes into the temple system takes over for the people instead of Jesus, the king. They're focused on doing the things they think that will make them holy rather than on the one who makes us holy. When was Bartimaeus made holy? When he looked to Jesus, he jumped up. He ran to him. And the first thing he saw was Jesus standing before him. Bartimaeus was made holy when he looked to Jesus, and so are we. How have you been distracted? How have I been distracted from Jesus Christ? That's how this applies to us. The king has come. He's more than entered the picture for us. For us, he is seated on his throne. Where are you looking? And I'll say this. As a challenge to all of us. For the Pharisees, for the temple worshipers, those that were worshiping at the temple who were trying to serve Yahweh by observing the law and doing all these things, they were so engrossed in religious activity that they missed the King of Kings. So the question is there even religious activity in your life that's causing you to not look to the one who can give us salvation? What things, even something good, like I will read my Bible a certain number of times every day. I'm gonna dedicate at least 15 minutes. Oh, I'm going to be holy because I'll do 20 minutes, 25 minutes. That can be just as bad as Jesus is welcome into the temple. Unless, in so doing, who are you looking to? The one the scriptures proclaim to us. Look to Jesus. So what religious routine has distracted you from Jesus Christ is my question. Secondly, and more obviously and more naturally, what any activity has distracted you from Jesus Christ? I'm serious. What is distracting you from Jesus Christ? Yeah, well, I'm just overwhelmed right now. I got these things going on. I can't handle this. And all of a sudden, you're so focused on the things that are happening that you forget to look to the King. And then for the self-righteous, we clothe that kind of stuff in the spiritual, in this thing or that thing. And if I do it this way and that way, God will be pleased, and we're missing Jesus. Are you too embarrassed to take off your cloak and lay it down before the King of Kings? Are you too wrapped up in earthly things for you to say, you know what, I'm gonna let this thing be given over to nothingness for the honor of my King? Do you resist that? There would be no Pharisee who would have been caught dead giving up his robe for this rabbi. When he entered the city, he was alone. Let it not be the case in our homes, in our lives. Are you with me? Do you hear me? Do you hear what I'm saying? This is a triumphant entry, in a sense. But it reveals that Jesus didn't need to enter the temple to be called King of Kings. He was king wherever he was. And where do you think the deepest persecution will come from now? This is Mark's introduction to the persecution of the religious elite. God forbid that we would be named among the religious who miss Jesus. It's not about religion, never has been, never will be. It's about Jesus. It must be. We can never stop proclaiming that. And whatever gets in the way, root it out. In the name of Jesus, he's allowing this to take place just this way for his purposes, and he's doing the same for us. And by his Spirit, he will cause our eyes to see him the way Bartimaeus saw him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to not be stuck in a system missing you, the one who has come. We pray that there would be fireworks, that there would be shouts of glory and fame of your name. Help us to be a people who are never ceasing to proclaim your glories, that your name would be lifted high, that you would be exalted in every corner of our life, not just in those religious moments, but instead when we're on the way with you, when we're outside the city, when we're in the city, when we're doing this or doing that, may you be proclaimed to the world. We commit ourselves to you, but not by our strength, but in your Spirit, because of what you did. We ask that you would give us eyes to see. Help us to run to you unhindered, like Bartimaeus, desperate, not content with the way things are. We love you, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen. Here's what I imagine as we're seeking to apply this. Mark is standing before us, proclaiming this message. And the question is, which audience are we? Those with glazed looks on our face, thinking we've got our act together, we've got this thing figured out, we've been able to obey this and do that, and yeah, that's really exciting. Jesus was, you know, he was coming into his throne. Or are we of those who are actually shouting, Hosanna? Are we the audience that is recognizing, oh God, our God, you're here? Which audience are we? And I pray, Lord, please let this be of those who are proclaiming, who are shouting, who are telling others that he is King, he is good, he is love, he is what we need. He is the only thing we need. So would you join me in proclaiming to each other and to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God. And don't stop. Our hearts should leap for joy that our King has come. In Jesus' name, let's have a meal. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you are able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.